The Holy Gospel of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Christ.
When some were speaking about the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, Jesus said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." Then they asked him, "Teacher, when will this be, and what will be the sign that this is about to take place?" And he said, "Beware that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and 'The time is near.' Do not go after them. When you hear the hour of wars and insurrections, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end will not follow immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and plagues, and there will be dreadful portents and great signs from heaven. But before all this occurs, they will arrest you and they will persecute you. They will hand you over to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. This will give you an opportunity to testify. So make up your minds not to prepare your defense in advance, for I will give you the words and a wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, by relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your souls." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
In the name of God, in the name of God, Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier, Amen. Please be seated. Well, how about those readings, huh? That's where the bad guys are really going to get it. The end is near. And as believers, we are headed for some considerable trials and tribulations. As a preacher and a proclaimer of the good news, this is a challenging Sunday. So here goes. Perhaps you can tell from these readings, we are coming to the end of the church year. Next Sunday will be the last one before we embark on December 1st on the season of Advent and its run-up to Christmas. Theologically and psychologically and spiritually speaking, right now we are kind of winding down. We're looking ahead as we so often do in Scripture and in the life of the church. We move forward, but toward, in this case, it depicts a cataclysmic conclusion. Our culture, as you know, is fixed on Black Friday doorbuster sales. That's what is on a lot of people's minds. But here in church, we're doing something entirely different. We're bringing to mind what our ancestors in the faith have lived through time after time after time. What Jesus and Malachi and Paul are considering is a great cosmic struggle. The armies of Rome had accomplished the destruction of Jerusalem by the time St. Luke and the other gospel writers were writing down their stories of Jesus and his mission and his ministries. So they make it seem as though something is coming that Jesus certainly knows about, when sure enough, it has actually already happened, taken place. Later, that same Roman Empire would fall to the hordes of our ancestors from the north, who would ravage Europe and change the face of Western civilization, plunging countless people into the Dark Ages. The plagues that followed those human invaders took their own spiritual and physical toll throughout the Middle Ages, to say nothing of the estimated 110 million, if you can even think of it, 110 million casualties of World War I and II. Now we struggle with climate change, gun violence, problems with immigration, problems with disease and hunger, any number of other things, personal and corporate. As human beings who live in community, it seems that we have seldom been at a time when there was not some huge thing that was there to bother us, something that's so much bigger than ourselves, and which many will find overwhelming. No wonder the cry has gone up generation after generation and throughout the world, where is God? Where is God in the midst of all this? Well, a simple answer would be that there's one place that suggests it has an answer to this question. Where is God? The answer is Trinity Church, Copley Square, Boston. That's where God is. That's where God is. There's an old joke, perhaps you've heard, the Pope gets a phone call. The nuncio comes in and says, God is on the line. Well, oh, I can never tell jokes. Good news, bad news. God is on the line. Oh, great. What's the bad news? God's calling from Salt Lake City. Okay. In this case, though, we're talking about Trinity Church, Copley Square. Have any of you been there? Do you know the church I'm talking about? Trinity Church? It's a great big place in the middle of the plaza on Copley Square. Crosses the library. It's a huge gray and brown Gothic structure, Romanesque structure made out of granite, built in 1877. At the time, Trinity Church had as its rector the premier preacher of the age, not just his day, but the age. This was a man by the name of Phillips Brooks. Many of you know him as the author of A Little Town of Bethlehem, but he did a lot more than that. He was a man of profound faith and intelligence and insight, and his sermons drew thousands of people every Sunday to hear him preach. Three services every Sunday, he had it nailed. The guy was a complete rock star for the time. When you go into the church today, you are struck by the shape of it. It's actually, it is not long like many churches are, but it's rather squarish and actually not a whole lot different than this, except tighter. This is shorter, those are shorter. It pulls in a little more. There's a preaching pulpit in the center, and seated close by on all sides are the people gathered there. They're all around. The walls inside are a warm cream color, covered in paintings of burgundy and green and rust and gold. The whole effect is entirely deliberate. Whereas you might think that such a great preacher would command a space that was more glittery, more sort of crystal cathedrally, more grandiose, Phillips Brooks, where if you were to go to a church service featuring Phillips Brooks, you were enveloped. You were sitting tightly alongside other people. Everyone had a good view. Everyone could see and hear, especially hear the voice of the one speaking. And you were wrapped in a warm glow from these windows and these walls. And in effect, you were being given a hug. The whole thing is contrived to make you feel intimate, to make you feel wrapped in the love of God. That's exactly what Phillips Brooks wanted out of his church. And what he wanted to convey was the intimacy of our faith and the closeness of the love of God. That's what Phillips Brooks felt Jesus and the gospel were meant to offer humanity, and he strove to deliver on that offering. Apparently he did, and preachers continue to strive for the same thing today. At one point in my own ministry, I thought about changing the signs out in front of the church. They would say something like St. Paul's Episcopal Church or All Saints Episcopal Church or wherever I happened to be. And I wanted to just say St. Paul's, All Saints, whatever, a community of encouragement. A community of encouragement. I wasn't thinking about the glib sort of every special snowflake kind of gets an award kind of encouragement that we're about in our society now, but something really very much different. I wanted to be our churches to be known as places of soul safety. Soul safety. Whereby witness to the love of the living God, with words and actions, thoughts and deeds, we would hold each other and be held by God in a very tender grasp. By witness to the love of the living God with respect and care, we would make our way through the cosmic struggles we're facing both as individuals and as a community. Telling the truth and bearing witness to the truth that all of us are confronted by difficulties and in a cosmic struggle for love, meaning, belonging, security, and ultimately life in the face of certain death. I believe we have come here today for a word of encouragement and a sense of community with which to stand in the face of what's challenging us, and a community with which to rejoice when we are triumphant. This is the kind of community I believe you have built at St. Andrew's, and God bless you for that. Long may it wave for your church. Many years ago, in the fall of 1984, Bishop Desmond Tutu was a guest theologian in residence at the General Theological Seminary in New York City. I was then a second-year student at General preparing for ministry, and I was privileged to be able to take a class with the class that Bishop Tutu taught that semester. So they opened it up to the students, and it was, of course, mobbed. This was the fall, when he won his Nobel Peace Prize. Just happened to be in New York at the time. I will never forget a word he gave to us students in the midst of the cosmic struggle that was sweeping his beloved South Africa at that time. Perhaps you remember those days 35 years ago when people were waiting, yearning for, longing for apartheid to come to its very sordid and bitter end. And the work Bishop Tutu was doing was both relentless and risky. We were really, really concerned that he might be assassinated, and he wasn't, thank God. But it was a very real concern for people at the time. So what Bishop Tutu said in one of his lectures was something like this. He said, "I get a lot of mail. I get a lot of mail from a lot of people. And recently I was struck by one letter that I got that really sort of hit me hard." He said, "I got a letter from an elderly woman who lives alone and can't get out to church anymore in Idaho," where Bishop Tutu had never been. And he said, "She can't get out, so she wrote to me that she prays all the time, and she's praying for me. And she's praying for us and our cause." So he said, "Now I ask you, how can apartheid stand when there is a woman in Idaho praying for me every single day? And she is joined by countless others around the world who are praying for us every single day. They are beseeching God on our behalf. My friends, it is only a matter of time before we will all be free." And we know that's just how it happened. If we are to hear the message of the gospel, and I mean the gospel with a capital G, we know that God is bigger than all of this. Bigger than the Roman Empire and the fall of Jerusalem. Bigger than Hitler and the Nazis. Bigger than apartheid. Bigger than the opiate crisis. Bigger than our political struggles. Bigger than just about anything we can think up. Yes, absolutely, trouble is going to find us. And we know that our days are not all easy ones. And yet this is not the whole story and is not the end of the story. God has promised to be with us, and that the love of Christ has for the world is for everyone. And it's truly life-giving. I think you really know that. No doubt we are facing hard times, and God has also given us what we need to be able to get through them. I believe we need to take our own challenges seriously and know that Christ has been here and is in the struggle with us now. Where is God? God is here. God is here. God is here. And with God, we can never fail. So on the wall of a very different church, One Calvary Church on Gramercy Park, also in New York City, there are a number of biblical quotes painted across the apse in the back behind the altar. If you look high above there, there's one for each panel up there. And the one that always struck me the most mightily was the one that is a quote from the Gospel of John, the words of Jesus, "In this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world." May we together as a community of encouragement and with faith in our living, triumphant God, be witnesses to the life that is in us and go forth with courage and confidence, rejoicing in all that God has entrusted to us, his very faithful people. Amen. Amen.